The title of this book is Not Many Mighty, printed in 2006 and written by Gail D. Irwin, published by Yahshua Publishing and Servant Quarters, Post Office Box 219, Cathedral City, California, 92235. The phone number there is 1-888-321-0077. They have a website, which we invite you to, and that is www.servant.org. This is Gail Irwin reading to you, and you need to know that the scripture references in this book will come from four different translations: the King James, the New King James, the New Living Translation, and the New International Version. The book is divided into three sections. The first one is called Flawed Patriarchs, Flawed Prophets. But before we begin that, an introduction. Every man's culture influences his spiritual understanding. European intellectualism and skepticism blind them to the simple gospel they once vigorously spread. Buddhists long ago abandoned the celibacy taught by their founder. Hinduism's lack of a system of beliefs forces them into whatever the latest guru or Brahmin demands. The United States, the remaining superpower, often operates church from the position of power and competitiveness. Being a USA citizen, born the child of a pastor, thus an intimate observer of the church scene and observer around the world, I write best of what I have seen. We Americans often abandon our discernment whenever persons of note, whether in sports, cinema, or politics, declare themselves to be Christians. Such a person who garners TV and press time thrills us and validates our own lives. If nothing else, it proves in our minds that we, as the church, are just as good as anybody else, and maybe a bit better. Just look at who has joined us. We glory in massive buildings whose architecture, while wasteful, proclaims to the world that we're as rich and as influential as anyone. Church and religious magazines feature the best-looking, the achiever, the winner, sometimes people whose only achievement is a beautiful body or a natural athletic capability. At what point do we hear and believe Paul's statements in 1 and 2 Corinthians, not many mighty, not many noble, or God has chosen the weak things to confuse the mighty and the foolish things to confuse the wise? At what point do we notice that the common people, the poor people of the land, heard Jesus gladly, Mark chapter 12, verse 37 in the King James? In countless conferences and retreats, I have publicly taken notice that the governor was not present, nor was the lieutenant governor, not even a mayor. No press cameras roamed around. Then, in driving the humorous point home, I would ask, "Who are you people? They promised me a quality crowd." Usually, no one had even bothered to take notice, since such persons of prominence were rarely around in the spiritual scene, unless, of course, an election campaign was going on. The simple fact is that the common people still hear him gladly, even though our culture elevates the rich, the famous, the powerful, even in church. I have long held that the church is supported by poor people. I tell pastors that if they have a rich person in their church, he will become the greatest headache. When have you seen a rich person in the church simply give anonymously? No, they often use their funds to manipulate and threaten. I continue to marvel at the fact that the poorest state in the United States holds the position of giving the most to charity, as described by the government. Perhaps it is best that we continue to not notice the true gathering of God's people and continue to withhold honor from the genuine kingdom populace. Maybe therein lies a secret of preventing corruption. This brings me to the reason for this book. The influence of cultural heroism, along with our high regard for the Bible and its characters, greatly impacts our beliefs and, consequently, our decision-making. We tend to place our biblical heroes on a pedestal, a position of communication with God and closeness to Him that we feel is beyond our reach. James, perhaps in an effort to do for readers what I am trying to do, informs us in chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man with a nature just like us. That declaration by James becomes the effort of this book. Basically, I want to show that the heroes of the Bible were as incompetent as I am. Their claim to fame, while real, was simply the grace of God showing whom He chooses to use and how His availability and power continue to flow to the little man. And now part one, flawed patriarchs, flawed prophets. First, some scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, and then Luke 16, 15. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. And then in Luke, Jesus says, "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Chapter 1, entitled Adam's Perfect Chance. Few people view Adam as a hero, but his record was as good as anyone else's. He was the original, the image of God man. His home, a perfect gated community. His opportunities, limitless. His achievement, walking with God. His challenge, a phenomenal tree called the Tree of Life, whose fruit granted eternal life. His courtship, not a moment of struggle. His wife, especially made for him by God. Their wardrobe, empty but adequate. Food, varied and limitless. Surely there were billions of trees in that perfect garden, all of them edible. Life could not be better. Capping off that perfect life, God asked only that Adam and Eve tend the garden and follow one rule, only one. Avoid one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will die. So, out of billions of trees, all edible, only one was to be avoided. What a simple rule. No Ten Commandments, no list of curses, no complex set of laws, only one rule. Don't eat from that tree. Well, two problems clouded that issue. First, God created man with the power of choice. That power must have been the image of God in creation. I doubt that God was short, plump, and bald as I am, but our highest capability is that of choice. So to exercise that image, God presented the choice. Second, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was probably the most beautiful one in the garden. At least its fruit looked the best. Perhaps it was chocolate-covered. At any rate, the next thing we see, Adam and Eve sitting under that tree, observing and wondering. Perhaps they were asking themselves why God would keep them from the best-looking tree. Perhaps they were thinking that God didn't love them to treat them this way. Perhaps the prospect of the knowledge of evil titillated them as much as it does humans today. Perhaps they had been granted pretty much all knowledge and skill by God, and this tree represented the only thing they didn't know. Well, whenever we ask, why would God? Satan loves to join the conversation. He is a theologian, you know. His appearances in Scripture are proof, I think. He must have been a seminary graduate. I think I know which seminary, in fact. Well, you know the rest. Their best logic failed them. They ate and changed swiftly from their joyous former status. Subhead, shame plus. Now they knew shame. Now they hid from God. Now they were ejected from the garden. Now no access to the tree of life. Now the ground that had been their friend became their enemy. Now Adam had to dig, scratch, and scrape. He fought thorns, thistles, and broccoli. Whoops there. Now he listened after 9 months to the painful screams of Eve as children were born. What a shame. After all, it was only one rule. He couldn't claim, I forgot. All he had was the simple word of God. But he failed. We have followed his example ever since. But God did not forget him. Eden, that place of paradise, provided an excellent picture of grace. And out of it, the promises of God provided a grace-filled future. Chapter 2, Noah Booms and Busts. Noah deserves the hall of fame of biblical characters, yet what incredible faith to build a boat far from the ocean on the promise of some strange, never-before-seen phenomenon called rain. We would lock him up in our day, unless, of course, he was simply a rich or famous eccentric. What jesting he endured from his neighbors and tourists. What pain that no one would listen. What energy expended in rounding up two of each animal. What a bittersweet moment as the rain fell. He gathered his family, who offered nothing to deserve this favor, and God shut the door. And Noah watched the obliteration of the human race, except for those in his boat. So much symbolism of redemption rides in the story of Noah and the ark, right down to the moment when, in hope, he sent out a dove and it returned with an olive leaf in its mouth. But most of all, the human race had another chance. Something happened to Noah in the interim. We can only speculate. Perhaps the need for a break after more than 100 years of ridicule and boat building and animal gathering. Perhaps 5 months of tending animals not known for hygiene. Perhaps being more than 600 years old. Perhaps just being human. After leaving the ark, Noah built an altar, heard from God, then planted a vineyard. Soon he was lay down drunk and as naked as if he were back in the garden. Out of this stupor, mixed with an incestuous moment, came the curse of Canaan. Now ruined, our hero proves his ultimate incompetence. Yet through it all, we see the grace of God, the fact that Noah received God's grace to do the project, the fact that God gave the rainbow promise not to flood the earth again, and the fact that Noah continued to believe in and talk to God. Chapter 3. Father Abraham had many sons. Abraham, the hero of billions, had two things going for him: the grace of God and his belief in God. His maltreatment of his wife and disobedient actions in response to the call and covenant of God should remove him from all hero lists. Yet, the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. James 2:23. Good for Abraham. Were it not for his disbelief later, Ishmael would not have been born, and the tensions of this current world would be vastly different. Subtitle, There Was a Crooked Man. Now, no one could be more blessed. A likely moon worshiper, Abraham hears an undeserved call from God and receives the most incredible promise in a covenant from God. God says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 in the New King James. Here we receive a clear indication of the line of the Messiah. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This pronouncement brings hope and amazement. Jesus was the only person of history who could choose his ancestry. Now, human logic demands that he choose outstanding individuals with exemplary holiness. However, no such person seemed to be available. God had to work with incompetence, like me, and you, and Abraham. Now let us examine that messianic line from four positions: from human tradition, from logic, from Hollywood, and from heaven. Look at Abraham first. His first son, Ishmael, conceived out of impatience, should be the line bearer according to human tradition of birthright. According to logic, since birth by handmaiden was considered family, it should be Ishmael. According to Hollywood, the desert-dwelling Ishmael would delight screenwriters who glorify survival. According to heaven, Isaac, yet to be born, was the one. Indeed, the promise of a son as Abraham and Sarah neared 100 years of age brought about laughter, which is why they named him Isaac, or Itzhak, the sound of laughter. Were he born in America, his name would be ha-ha-ha. However, God called Isaac Abraham's only son. Immediately we see that God is not subject to human logic or traditions. We also note throughout Abraham's life, with its moments of significant weakness, God continued to give and renew promises. We also note that Abraham's family problems were of biblical proportions. Whenever newscasters, reporters want to describe some awesome moment, perhaps tragedy, they describe it with the term biblical proportions. Subtitle: Isaac. Isaac's life offers little to commend him. He wasn't even able to find his own wife. Abraham, observing the aging Isaac, intervened to seek a wife by sending his servant. Although, don't miss the beautiful symbolism of the Holy Spirit seeking a bride for Christ, and the bride, Rebekah, showing herself a true servant in watering the servant's camels. Like Sarah, Isaac's mother, Rebekah, his wife, turned up barren, and only out of Isaac's prayer and God's mercy did she conceive. Subtitle: Double Trouble. Twins are difficult enough to handle, but when they fight in the womb, you know you have a problem of major biblical proportions. So Rebekah, not Isaac, inquired of the Lord, and the promise came that she had two nations in her womb, and that the elder would serve the younger. Indeed, when Esau was born first, the other, still in the womb, reached out his arm and grabbed the heel of Esau as if to say, come back here, I'm not through with this fight. Consequently, the second born was named Jacob, heel catcher, which loosely translated means dirty, sneaky thief. What a name to grow up with. You go to school and they call the roll, dirty, sneaky thief, here. You grow up and go to the bank to get a loan, go into business, and your name, sir? Dirty, sneaky thief. Oh. Well, later we see Jacob living up to his name. Meanwhile, Esau was a man's man, a hunter, an NRA member, hairy, an NFL lineman, a survivor, a bodybuilder, a California governor, a 20-game winner, a Hall of Famer, a stinker, and Dad's favorite. On the other hand, Jacob was a pale face, a smoothie, a homebody, a kitchen dweller, a decorator, a mother's favorite, but still a dirty, sneaky thief. Catching Esau in a moment of great hunger, Jacob bought the birthright, a favored position which was Esau's by custom, for a bowl of stew. Now Esau, despising his heritage, becomes a dirt bag equal to the dirty, sneaky thief who made the stew. Subtitle, Trickery All Around. Obviously, Jacob and his mother assumed that the birthright bound God to Esau, and that Isaac's blessing of Esau might eliminate Jacob. Ah, our thoughts are so earthbound. God's thoughts soar infinitely higher than ours. No human mistake eliminates or deters God. Isaac, nearing death and far in spirit from the promises of God, prepares to give the official blessing to his favorite, Esau, as soon as he returns from the hunt. That hunt was planned by Esau to provide a meal especially for Isaac to celebrate the bestowing of the messianic blessing. This cooked-up scheme reveals a flaw in the character of Isaac similar to that of Esau. An eternal heritage was about to sell cheap. Disobedience to the word of God approached the doorstep as Isaac prepared to give the blessing to Esau, and thus violate God's instruction that Jacob should prevail. Rebekah, his mother, sister of Laban, what we will learn about him, and mother of dirty, sneaky thief, contrives to deceive Isaac and succeeds. Isaac thinks the well-disguised Jacob is Esau. Jacob gets the blessing, which was due him according to God, but didn't need deception to achieve it. Esau is furious. Jacob runs for his life along the way with a rock for a pillow. He has the famous dream of a ladder reaching to heaven with angels traversing up and down. There, at the place he named Bethel, which means house of God, Jacob discovered that God's grace comes even to dirty, sneaky thief. Even incompetence cannot escape his loving care. As for the line of the Messiah, logic says Esau. Human tradition says Esau. Hollywood declares Esau a superhero. But heaven says Jacob. Chapter 4, Jacob. Jacob's escape finally brought him to the land of his uncle Laban. At a well where shepherds gathered to water their sheep, he met Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban. It was love at first sight. Now, Hollywood loves this kind of scene. A man of promise, but nothing in hand, meets beautiful woman, works hard for beautiful woman, loses beautiful woman, regains beautiful woman. Well, after meeting Laban, Jacob asked for Rachel's hand. Laban said, "Wonderful, love to have you as a son-in-law. All you need to do is work for me for 7 years for her to be your wife." Oh, Jacob, blinded by love, failed to detect that he had met his match in sneakiness. Joyous expectancy made the 7 years seem like days. Oh, Rachel, Rachel, wedding day. Now, folks, the wedding tent lacked light switches so familiar to our day. At best, one or two candles barely held back the darkness. The bride's veil eliminated the faint light Jacob entered that darkness for a joyful wedding night. Ah, light! The great revealer broke into the tent and ignited the atmosphere. Leah! Leah! What are you doing here? I wanted Rachel! Laban, what have you done to me? Subtitle, Trick Wife and Trophy Wife. Oh, Jacob, didn't you know that the elder sister must marry before the younger one? So sorry. However, you can still have Rachel. Only 7 more years of work. Now, Laban knew that this was Leah's only hope. The name Leah has 2 meanings, wild cow and weary. Now, wild cow is an oxymoron, mutually exclusive terms. Cows have always been domesticated. Perhaps Laban was saying, you're impossible. Additionally, he might have been saying, you weary me. We know one other thing about Leah. She had weak eyes. Perhaps her squinting decreased what little attractiveness she might have had. The implication of the description indicates that looking at her would give you weak eyes. But now she is married, and married to someone who does not love her or want her, and given by a father who does not love her or want her. So the deceiver got deceived. Further, the plot thickens. Leah, for all that she might lack, brought the greatest dowry, the most valued in that day. She bore Jacob 1 son right after another, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Rachel? Well, she was barren. Now, we have come to a family problem of major, or shall we say, biblical proportions. As for Jacob, he still didn't love Leah. In his mind, since Rachel was barren, he had no sons. At this point, we pause and make some judgments about the line of the Messiah. Logic says Reuben is the firstborn. Human tradition? Reuben holds the birthright. Hollywood? Oh, Rachel. Oh, Rachel, please. Heaven? Oh, unannounced at this point. If nothing else, the walk of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob proves that God works with the mentally and spiritually crippled. Subtitle, The Runner Runs Again. Finally, after Leah had borne 6 sons, in Jacob's old age, Rachel bore Joseph. To an ecstatic Jacob. To Jacob, he now had a son. His only son, Joseph. This favoritism later cost Jacob dearly. However, now we make another judgment about the line of the Messiah. Logic says it's Joseph. Human tradition says it's Reuben. Hollywood, oh yeah, Joseph the dreamer. Heaven, still watching. Now God prospered Laban because of Jacob, and Laban showed his deceitful nature throughout the relationship. Finally, after 20 years of mutual deception, Laban invited Jacob to leave. Jacob agreed and managed to take with him the best portion of Laban's goods. His wife Rachel, who had learned from both her father and her husband, managed to escape with the most valuable items in her father's house. Now God had told Jacob to go home, and he would bless him. Though Jacob attempted to bargain with God, he offered no further word. The problem was, home was where Esau lived, and he might still be wanting to kill Jacob. On the road, Laban chased Jacob's troop to rescue the family idols that Rachel had cleverly concealed. When he didn't find them, he set up some stones and called it Mizpah, with this declaration: May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. Genesis 31:49. Many people end letters with that word, Mizpah, as an intended blessing for the reader. But not so. What Laban was saying was, God will be the policeman to watch you, you dirty, sneaky thief, while I'm not here to watch you. So if someone gives you that blessing, you might want to seek some clarification. For once, Jacob tried diplomacy. He sent greetings and the offer of gifts to Esau, but then learned that Esau, with an army of 400 men, marched toward them. The end had come. Sometimes in crisis, we easily forget the promises of God. Jacob did. Though he reminded God of those promises, he did not act out of them. Now, though, he could run no more. The Mizpah agreement prohibited his return to Laban. Obviously, Esau intended to exact his vengeance on Jacob. Jacob had nowhere to run. It was over. Jacob took defensive measures. He divided his company into two groups, sent them in opposite directions. After his first dark night, he sent large gifts over to Esau. Then in his final defensive act, the Bible records, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. Genesis 32, verses 22 through 24. Subtitle, And in this corner, Jacob, alone. No one to share this final moment, no one to encourage him. He knew this was his last night alive. He knew he had seen his family for the last time. As one song lyric declared, one is the loneliest number. Perhaps the most difficult part is that he was alone with himself. What a thing to be alone with when your name is Dirty Sneaky Thief. But one, in God's plan, is never alone. In the briefest of descriptions, the Bible put it this way, And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Later we discover that this is a pre-fleshly appearance of Jesus. Now, in your mind's eye, how does Jesus look to you? Does he look like the handsome Irish Solomon's head of Christ? In your mind's eye, what does a wrestler look like? Can you imagine Jesus looking like that? Well, whatever you imagine, we have two men wrestling all night long. I've watched college and Olympic wrestling matches. If they last the maximum of perhaps 9 minutes, the wrestlers spend the next 30 minutes lying in exhaustion. But all night? It was something in this kitchen boy, Jacob, that we missed. This is a sort of match tailor-made for someone like Esau, not Jacob. When it came to wrestling with God, he was good. In fact, God whipped Jacob's hip out of socket to equalize the match. Jacob, unfazed, kept going. Remember, too, that Jacob was now an old man. Then Jacob made one of the best decisions of his life. He surrendered. When God saw that this match was a draw, he said, Let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. In case you wonder how this was surrender, here's the explanation. In very old days, the winner, who was stronger, would give a gift, a show of strength, to the loser, who in weakness received it. Sometimes kings would battle by gift-giving. The king giving the greater gift sent the lesser king home in shame. So if you were a wrestler in that day, a trophy case filled with trophies merely advertised your incompetence. So Jacob was saying, I lose, you win, and you must not leave here until you accept your victory and give me a gift. Brilliant! He recognized who he was wrestling with. So God said to him, What's your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, why that question? Surely his name plagued him. Reality settled on Jacob. He may be the best wrestler in the world. He may even be in the Dirty Sneaky Thief Hall of Fame. But he was still a dirty, sneaky thief. Even in this day, we know that those who run away to start a new life carry a fatal poison, themselves. This was his ultimate shame, to have to admit to God that his name was accurate. But it was his greatest victory. Even in this day, when we dirty, sneaky thieves finally admit the truth to God, we reach our greatest victory. Ah, but what a trophy Jacob received. Here's the scripture. And God said, Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Wait. I just surrendered, and you're declaring me the winner? Yes. Let's go through this again. Israel, he struggles with God. Israel, prince of God. God had kissed this frog and turned him into a prince, just as he does to us spiritual frogs to this day. If ever we see the grace and mercy of God, we see it in this moment. As the scripture says, And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Genesis 32:30. Subtitle, You Can't Hit a Cripple. Yes, Israel is now a prince, but he's a crippled prince. You see, God had kicked his hip out of joint. Then as dawn came, he saw Esau coming with his 400 men. Israel limped toward Esau, and Esau fell on his neck and kissed him and wept. His life was saved. But now, in his relationship with Esau, Israel shows the old spirit of Jacob as his deception returns. Fascinating. Indeed, later God would refer to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Dirty Sneaky Thief. Folks, that is grace and mercy. At this point, Jacob had 11 sons. Then at his great age, Rachel gave birth to her second and Jacob's last son. And as she did, breathed her last. Rachel wanted to name him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob named him Benjamin, son of my right hand, or son of my strength. A bit of advertising here for an old man. So here's a man with major family and personal problems to the degree that we call them of biblical proportions. Do you ever wonder why God chose and used Jacob? Maybe this is part of the plan of God to use the unusable, to save the unsavable, to accept the rejected. The glory goes only to God. Chapter 5. Joseph, the favorite son. We read from Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Well, dinner conversation at the house of Jacob seethed with hatred. I can hear the bitterness of the sons of Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah. Why doesn't Dad love my mother? What did you accomplish to become his favorite? You haven't done a day's work in your life, Joseph. Why the fancy clothes for you? You'll never get those dirty. Your only job is tattling on us and having obnoxious dreams. You must admit that Jacob's favoritism made a spoiled brat of Joseph. I find it difficult to regard this favoritism of Jacob as a righteous act. Whenever a family chooses a favorite, they create family dysfunction of, and here we go again, biblical proportions. When Joseph related his dream of their, his brother's, sheaves bowing down to his own, and then relating the dream of the sun and moon, his parents bowing down to his star, the situation only worsened. Some very personal promises from God are not necessarily to be communicated to others, but if you're spoiled, wisdom takes second place. I find it difficult to consider this a righteous action on the part of Joseph. Amazing, though, how adversity makes you grow. Amazing how much adversity came to Joseph. The brothers captured Joseph on a tattletale mission. They first conspired to kill him, but Reuben intervened to save his life and planned to return him to Jacob. But they put him in a pit. And plans advanced to rip the beautiful coat and soak it with blood to fool Jacob. Judah, unwilling to murder his own flesh, lobbied the brothers to instead sell Joseph to Ishmaelites traveling to Egypt. At this point, we turn toward another judgment about the line of Messiah. Human tradition would say Reuben. Logic, Reuben. Hollywood, oh, still reeling over the loss of Rachel. Heaven, the jury's still out. Subtitle, The Temptress. Joseph, bought by a man named Potiphar, achieves prosperity with consequent high responsibility. Now, in charge of all Potiphar's possessions, a major problem surfaces. Potiphar's wife falls for Joseph's good looks. Meantime, back home in a sordid tale, Judah visits a prostitute, not knowing it was a setup by the widow of his son, whom he had not treated properly according to tradition. She, the widow of his son, ended up having twins, one of them named Perez. Part of the messianic line? Amazing. But back to Joseph. Day after day, Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce Joseph. He resisted, probably knowing that resistance had a high price tag. However, greater wisdom would have brought Joseph into a discussion with Potiphar about the situation, even though that act could be costly as well. Apparently, that did not happen. Perhaps Joseph was enjoying the temptation too much. I see a lack of righteousness in this situation in spite of the outcome. Ultimately, her attempts and his resistance landed him in prison in a false accusation. Perhaps he began to seriously question his dreams. However, we do know that previously with his brothers, he pled for his life. Doubts must have swept across his soul frequently. Subtitle, Demotion. Jail time increased his dependence on God and instigated God's action in his life. Finally, his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream brought him into an incredible position of power. God exhibited his mercy, certain proof that God uses the weak and the foolish. God's mercy gave Joseph power while in prison, but that power failed to save him from great disappointment. Joseph interpreted positively the dream of the king's butler, who was also in prison. Joseph asked the butler to remember him when he was in the castle, but the butler instead quickly erased his memories of prison. Tough. Finally, Pharaoh himself had a dream that none of his wise men could interpret. Aha! Then the butler remembered, oh, Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream then opened the door to unequaled prominence, all the while giving glory to God. Little noticed in this story is a loss of opportunity by Joseph. In his position, rather than proclaim the power of the God of all creation, Joseph affirmed the state religion. He protected the ownership of land by the state religion and the priest. Joseph even married the daughter of a pagan priest. Perhaps it was political expediency. Now, I suffer constant disillusionment from those who run for office on the platform of Jesus in politics, but then fail to act out of the nature of Jesus when they are elected. It seems that politics always wins. Subtitle, Joseph Gets His Revenge. Now, though, we jump forward to the height of the predicted famine, a famine that reached into the land of Jacob, where the news had arrived that there was food in Egypt. The 10 brothers, Leah's and her handmaiden sons only, are sent to buy food. Ignorant that Joseph led the food distribution, they were caught by the fact that they were recognized by Joseph. Now there begins a series of games designed to humiliate the brothers and bring further grief to Jacob. Immediate revelation of himself by Joseph would have terrified the brothers and, in fear of their lives, would have brought about the repentance that they later exhibited. Such a move would have been kind to his father Jacob. I find it difficult to consider Joseph's manipulation of his brothers as righteousness. Further, in the course of this mishandling, Joseph lies to the brothers, claiming that he can divine in the cup, a form of sorcery, by the way, the very kind of divination that God condemns. Nonetheless, we reach a vital moment in the final scheme of Joseph. He manipulated the brothers into bringing Benjamin down to Egypt. Jacob feared the worst, but Reuben promised that if they didn't bring Benjamin back, Jacob could kill Reuben's two sons as retribution. Now, that's quite a sacrifice. However, we don't know what his two sons were like. Maybe Reuben would have considered that a great convenience. Regardless, we've reached another judgment point from this offer of Reuben in the line of Christ. Logic would say Reuben. Human tradition now would say Reuben the firstborn. Hollywood? Forget it. Let's do an investigation. Heaven? Still uncommitted, but we have a clue. Subtitle, A Star is Born. Sure enough, when they arrived in Egypt with Benjamin, Joseph manipulated the situation so that he could keep Benjamin in jail. At that point, a most remarkable thing happens. Judah steps up and pleads his case and offers an ultimate deal. And I quote from Scripture, "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore," and we're listening to Judah speak, "please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" That's Genesis 44, verses 27 through 34. So Judah, son number 4 of Leah, pleads with Joseph that he be permitted to take the place of Benjamin, basically declaring, if you must enslave someone, let me be the one. If someone is to die, let me die in his place. My heart leaps within me here. Judah here exhibits the spirit most like Jesus himself. Here, Judah rises above all his brothers in understanding, even to accepting the fact that Jacob's life was totally wrapped up in the half-brother named Benjamin, even to accepting the fact that Jacob considered only Rachel as his wife and mother of his children. I can almost hear the thunder as the flame of God streaks through the universe to write indelibly in the pages of history, in the genetics of hope, that the time and the line was now established. Now we can make the final judgment with the help of an additional verse. I read to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph. So now we examine again. By logic, it would be Reuben. By human tradition, now it would be Joseph. Hollywood would say, who can we get to do Moses? And now heaven says, Judah. Jesus will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Also, Jacob, as he approaches his death, finally obeys the will of God as he voices prophecies concerning each of his sons, accurately describing the office of Judah, the fourth son of the wife he did not love. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the gathering of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. We learn much from this narrative. Number one, God obviously uses the weak and foolish. Indeed, he can't use us until we are weak and foolish. Second, you find the nature of Jesus throughout the Bible if you simply look. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The New Testament points back to him. He is the central focus of eternity. Number three, God is not bound by human tradition or logic or Hollywood. Number four, God can accomplish his purposes without our intervention or panic. Number five, to God, everyone is beautiful. Subhead, true love equals beauty. I can hear God whispering to Leah, I know your father did not love you and gave you a name that was an insult. I know that your husband didn't love you and received you under protest. I know that to the world you're not beautiful. But Leah, I think you're beautiful. Your name is sweet to me. In fact, I would like for you to be one of my mothers. Years ago, as my son Clyde and I were driving together in a mountainous area, we rounded a corner and exclaimed in awe at the beauty of a valley seen below us. I told him that this was a disproof of evolution, since the fact that this is beautiful to us has no evolutionary benefit. The question of beauty tweaked my son's thinking. I shall never forget his response. Dad, I think humanity's view of beauty is a result of the fall of mankind. After the fall, we began to separate people into the beautiful and the ugly. But to God, everyone is beautiful. One thing I observe, all women feel that they are not beautiful enough. The exorbitant amount of money spent on creams and soaps and oils is proof. Even the women considered by the world as the most beautiful still apply a world of makeup simply because they feel they are not beautiful enough. But please hear me when I say this. That is the view of sinful mankind. To God, you are beautiful. Chapter 6, Joseph's Surprising Command. Joseph brings his family down to Egypt to enjoy the fruit of his position. Now, border crossings are always a pain, but this should not be any trouble for the family of the man who was only a half step below Pharaoh. All they have to do is say, Joseph is my brother. Immediate entry would be guaranteed. However, Joseph issues a strange command to his family. I quote now from Genesis chapter 46, verses 33 and 34. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Wait, wait. Joseph says, in essence, tell them the truth. Tell them you are shepherds, because Egyptians despise shepherds. How different from the normal. Rather than let them drink from the cup of power, he tells them to choose the despised way. Consider also that when Jacob relegated the sons of Leah to the shepherd fields, he was making a statement about how he viewed these sons, the lowest. Joseph and Benjamin never had to touch a sheep. This sounds remarkably like the very nature of Jesus when he made himself of no reputation, as Paul relates in Philippians 2:7. It sounds like Jesus saying to his disciples, "I send you out as lambs among wolves," Luke 10:3. What would be the benefit of such humility? Very simple. Since Egyptians held such a vocation in contempt, they considered them no threat to their country or economy. Consequently, they gave them the best land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. Sounds remarkably like another command of Scripture. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. James 4:10. Again, we see that the despised, the incompetent, the failed, the misfit, the outcast, all match the requirements of God to be used and blessed. Chapter 7. Moses, from boss to Israel, as a nation, progressed from famine to fame to prosperity to slavery. Enter the grace and mercy of God. Moses, by divine intervention, became a son of Pharaoh, probably destined for the throne. He earned a Ph.D. in Egyptology, but his roots extended into the slave camp of Israelis. Though Scripture doesn't indicate, he must have been a man of strong physique, because he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israeli and he killed him single-handedly. Power corrupts, and the powerful begin to feel they can get away with anything. Perhaps they can in much of the world, but God is never fooled, nor does he ever need our intervention to achieve his plan. Now Moses, a prince, a man of sophistication, educated to the limit, privileged at the highest level, heir apparent to the throne, destined deliverer of Israel, ran for his life. He really ran all the way to the far side of the desert, where he worked as a shepherd and married the daughter of Jethro, also called Reuel, a Midianite. Little did he know that the Midianites would later become a major enemy of Israel. Perhaps we should understand shepherds better in order to see what had happened to Moses. True, the Egyptians despised shepherds, but they were not alone in this cultural practice. Note the disposition of David when Samuel came to anoint a son of Jesse as king. Jesse withheld David from the beauty contest provided for the benefit of Samuel because David was a shepherd. At least that's one reason. In the time of Jesus, shepherds were considered the lowest life form on the face of the earth. Pharisees believed that a shepherd could not get forgiveness for his sins because he had committed so many. No one would trust a shepherd. They were like your local friendly burglars. When they went through town, things tended to disappear. To this very day, in the Middle East, shepherds remain lowest in status with no means or ability to rise above it. So Moses went from the very top to the very lowest, and not as a temporary position. This new job lasted 40 years. Listen to how he viewed himself at the beginning and at the end of that time. At the beginning, we read in Acts 7:22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Well, at the end, in Exodus 3:11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Exodus 4, verse 1, Moses answered, "Well, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." In Exodus 4:13, but Moses said, "Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it." When he finished his journey from the mighty to the weak and foolish, he stood in the place of usability. In finally becoming the meekest man on the earth, he occupied a place of future triumph when the prophecy came, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.'" Acts 7:37. Once again, we see our heroes rising to the ranks of not many mighty, where God begins to show his might.